Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Seven truths for living the life of faith. Now, what's the point of all this doctrine that Paul has been expounding for the last 11 chapters, or the first 11 chapters, depending on how you look at it? Now, is it merely to explain and inform? Is it just to keep the theologians amongst us happy? Although every Christian must be a theologian to some degree, because you can't be a Christian and not want to be a student of God and His Word. Or is there something of far greater significance going on here in Paul's letter? Of course there is. If you've come to know for yourself the reality of this salvation, this Saviour that Paul's been explaining, if you've come into the reality of God's justifying and sanctifying work of grace by the power of His indwelling Spirit, how can that leave you unchanged? It's impossible. And so Paul now is going to address some of the realities and practicalities of living the Christian life, because it matters to God how you now live as His adopted child. It's not enough only to be able to say that you are saved. Paul makes it clear you must now give yourself wholeheartedly to this ongoing, sanctifying work of God within you. And he begins by introducing us to some very simple but essential principles upon which everything else he's going to say is based. All the other things he'll say is an expansion of these opening principles and truths that he brings to us in these first two verses. The Bible addresses all kinds of duties and responsibilities that you now must face up to as a Christian. But all of those things, they all have these guiding principles as their foundation. All of those things flow out of this, spring from it. What does it mean in practice to live as a Christian believer? Well, here, Paul gives you, in these first two verses, the perfect summary. Of course, the wonder of the Bible is that you can turn to lots of other places, and there you will also find a perfect summary. This is one of many. It's a particularly good one. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Seven truths for living the life of faith. Number one, it's all because of God's mercies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, we've encountered a number of therefores in the book of Romans, but up to now they've occurred in explaining the doctrines of salvation. This, therefore, is significant in that it acts as a major turning point in Paul's letter. It acts as a bridge, if you like, to take us from instruction to application, from doctrine to duty, from knowing to doing, from learning to living, from belief to behavior, or to use slightly more technical theological language, from the indicatives to the imperatives. There's any number of ways you may wish to describe it. There's all kinds of words you may choose to use to speak of it. But it's essential that these great truths, which Paul has been expounding, have an impact on your life. Now, likewise, you cannot simply begin at chapter 12 saying, "Doctrine's not for me, just tell me how to live." You can't approach the Christian faith merely as a lifestyle to try and adopt. It won't work. It can't be done. You first have to know the reality of saving faith in Christ by grace, as Paul has explained it in the first 11 chapters. So do you? Do you know this reality of saving faith in Christ by grace? Well, this is now his instruction for you. Has there been this therefore in your life as you now seek to live out the profession of your faith? Do you wake up every morning with this therefore in view? Because of all that Christ has done for me, because of all that I now am in Christ, therefore, I'm going to be different from the world. Therefore, people will notice something about me that they don't see in others who don't know Christ. I'm a Christian. Therefore, and it reaches into every single corner of your life. That's what Paul's talking about here. I beseech you, I urge you, says Paul. And as we've seen in chapters 1 to 11, it's all of mercy and it's all of God's grace. You could probably argue very successfully and probably quite accurately that the first 11 chapters of this letter is that portion of the Bible which is most saturated with the truths of God's mercy and grace. How clearly and how graphically Paul spells out from where you have come in all the filth and degradation of your sin, how undeserving you were. Even now we can say how undeserving we are, how undeserving I am, that God should intervene in this world at such great cost to himself in Christ Jesus in order to redeem elect and chosen vessels like you and me. How needy you were that God, by his Spirit, would awaken you to these truths and renew you, breathe into you new spiritual life. How blessed you are in these amazing truths of being in union with Christ, as we reminded ourselves from chapter 6 last week, of being adopted as his children, of being able to cry out to God, Abba. And that's like calling him Daddy, which is not to downgrade him, but it speaks of the intimacy of our relationship with him. Father, how privileged you are that there is nothing now that will ever separate you from his love. By God's mercies, oh, mercies indeed. How can I possibly turn a deaf ear to what the apostle is about to say? It's all because of God's mercies. Number two, it's something you must willfully do. This is God's will for you, that you present your body. So you must will to do it. And actually, God even gives you that. He even puts that into you. God sent his Son to be your sacrifice. What God cannot do is present your body a living sacrifice. You see, Paul saying, no, you must do this. An Old Testament priest, he would kill an animal and present it as a sacrifice to God as prescribed in his law. You and I must present our own lives to be totally given to God for him to use however he will. Present your body. Well, the body here is representative of your entire earthly existence. We've just been singing about that in that hymn. All the different things that make up our lives. Everything about you, all that you are, and all that you have. It's actually not at all unlike the vows you say when you get married, as you give all of yourself and all that you have to your spouse, and you make those vows to one another. You must present yourself, says Paul. You need to do it every day. It's an act of the will. It's something you determine to do. And what is it that you determine to be? Number three, you're to be a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. A sacrifice is something which is totally given over to and for something else. When an animal was taken to be offered in the tabernacle or in the temple, its life is ended and it is given in its entirety as an offering to God. They don't just take part of the lamb. They don't just take part of the goat. They don't take one leg and leave it stumbling around with three. They take it all, and it loses its life in order to become a sacrifice. It cannot be a sacrifice unless that happens. And can you see the glaring difference in what Paul says here? It's no longer about giving a sacrifice. It's about you being that sacrifice. Christ is your great example here, in that he did the same for you on the cross. He gave up his life. He gave everything. He held nothing back for you in order to be your perfect sacrifice for your sins. And Paul says, you likewise now, you are to be a sacrifice in that you give your all, that you hold nothing back. You are to be a living sacrifice. So this is to be your continual state. With those animal sacrifices, well, the sacrifice was there just for a moment and then it's gone. And it is a sacrifice no more. You have to go and get another animal to do another sacrifice. You can't keep sacrificing the same animal over and over again. Once the animal's sacrificed, it is no more. But we are to be living sacrifices. So this is to be your ongoing, continual state, your continual position before God every moment of every day. A sacrifice on the altar is not a position that you occupy intermittently. You don't jump onto the altar on Sunday morning and then get off it again Sunday evening. You don't have other altars in your life to which you also give yourself. This is exclusive. This is continual. You are no longer your own. You have been bought at a price. You belong to the Lord now. On the altar, sacrificing all to him. That's where you now live and reside as a Christian. And holy, well, that signifies a pure and a sanctified life. These living sacrifices are to be given over to holiness and godliness and righteousness in Christ by his Spirit. And notice also the standard that is required for sacrifice. Acceptable to God. pleasing to God. Now, you must remember that distinction that Paul has made already in this letter between two things. The first is completed justification. The second is progressive sanctification. It really is important that you don't get these two things confused. Being justified before God is something fixed and unchanging in Christ. It's something that you either are or you are not. You either have it all or you don't have it at all. You are acceptable to God because of what He has now declared you to be, what He has now declared to be true of you in Christ, acquitted of your sins and of your guilt, released from condemnation. Your sin and guilt has been imputed to Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to you. And on that basis, without you doing anything, you are justified before God. He makes this declaration over you. But now, in practice, you have to live out a life that's acceptable to God, acceptable to your Father as His child. And that's what Paul is speaking of here when he talks about us being living sacrifices to God. He's talking about this ongoing, progressive sanctification in our lives as we give ourselves over to the Lord day by day. This is not the basis of your being saved. This acceptance is that of pleasing God your Father as His child, as one who has been saved. So when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God." We make it our aim. Now that's personal. That's a responsibility that comes upon a child of God. We make it our aim. We give ourselves to this. We put ourselves to this. To be well-pleasing to God. That is the beating heart of the Apostle Paul. That has to be the beating heart of every Christian believer. I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to my Heavenly Father. Now, it ought not to be so. But one of the reasons why these things are stressed for us in the New Testament is because it is possible to be a Christian but not live in a way that is pleasing to your Father. That is possible. It ought not to be so, but it can happen. It does happen. And Christ, through His apostle, is urging each one of us, don't let that be true of you. Be one who wants to please His Heavenly Father. And actually, one of the great proofs that you are genuinely saved is that when you hear these things do not sound like the kind of onerous burden that the Pharisees were trying to put upon people, as we were thinking about this morning from Matthew chapter 12. No, if you're truly saved, within your own heart, there wells up within you this response, well, of course that's what I want to be. Why would I not want to be this? Why would I want to be anything else? Because if you've had this renewal by God's Spirit within you, that should be your natural response to these things. When he wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul says this, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Now there he's talking about justification. You were darkness, you now are light. That's the transforming work of God in the life of a Christian. You cannot be a Christian unless that's true of you. But what then does he say? Walk as children of light. You are light. You now must give yourself to walking as a child of light. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then listen to this at the end. Here it is again. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. I just want to please my Father. I just want to please my Saviour. I just want to live that kind of life that puts a smile on my Father's face. Later on in Romans, a couple of chapters on, we'll read this. He who serves, this is a summary of something he's just said, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. The standard you must always have in view is this. Is this pleasing to my Heavenly Father? Is this thought, this attitude, this motive, this conversation, this pattern of behavior, this place I'm in right now, this relationship I'm in right now, is this acceptable and pleasing to God? What does he think? And how can I know? That's very easy. You read your Bible. You ask him to show you. Everything you need to know about how you can please your Heavenly Father is all written down in his word. Begin with the Ten Commandments. Work from there. And please don't forget that all of this that we're now considering is on account of the mercies of God. Number four, it's your only proper response. It is your reasonable service. Some Bible translations have it as spiritual service, but the Greek word is actually that word from which we get logic, logical, rational, the reasonable thing to do before God. Now, of course, it is a spiritual service. It is a spiritual work. Once you've read chapters 1 to 11, you can only be convinced that this is the outworking of the gracious work of God in you by his Spirit. And it's the work of the person of Christ in you by his Spirit, who he puts in you. And this is the only reasonable response that a Christian can give. How can I not give my all to him who gave everything for me? Why would I not give my all now in the world when I think about what he has waiting for me in glory? Writing in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, Paul says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have for God? And you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because they belong to God." It's your only proper response, teaches the apostle. And to do it, fifthly, stop allowing yourself to be conformed to the world. Have you noticed how the world wants to squeeze you into its mold? Is that not more obvious today than it has been for a very long time? It has always been that way. But in our present day, it's become even more obvious. The pressure is being cranked up to such a level we're little by little not conforming to the world is becoming a criminal offence, isn't it? So it's reaching new heights, new for us anyway. It's not new in history. It's new for us. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to the world. And it really isn't anything new. It's happened plenty of times in history. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? They ended up in the 7 times hotter than normal fiery furnace in Babylon. Why? Because they would not conform to the worship of a golden statue. It's really important to understand what is meant by the term the world, because it can mean a number of things. But here, well, Paul does not have in mind a particular group of people. This phrase, the world, is a reference to all of the sinful traits and patterns which typify men and women in their sin. Pride and lust and immorality and greed and envy and selfish ambition. All of these things produce a variety of typical traits and attitudes and lifestyles in sinful men and women. From the evil dictator to self-serving fat cats lining their own pockets in the boardroom, to the crazy world of celebrity, to the destitute addict in the gutter. All of it is the world. It's a kingdom, not of men or women. It's a kingdom of spiritual darkness. A world without hope, because it's a world without God, utterly lost in its own self-importance under the dominion of Satan. That is the world. It's been the same since the days of the fall. And the patterns that you see in the world are repeated over and over again as kingdoms and empires rise and fall and rise and fall. You see these same things being repeated all through history. The world. I am the captain of my soul, says the world. I get to define myself however I wish, says the world. I decide what is pleasing and acceptable. I choose what is right and wrong. I am at liberty to pursue all of that. No one has the right to challenge me. No one has the right to tell me I am wrong. That's the world. That's the world we live in. In the UK today, what do we see? What we see is God abandoning our nation to all of those sinful traits and attitudes and lifestyles. Just as Paul says in chapter 1 of this letter, God gives them over to their sin. That's what God is doing in the UK right now. He's giving the people exactly what they want. He's given them over to their wickedness. If you like, he's allowing us to stew in our own sinful juices, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. That's what God is doing. It needs no other fanciful theories for what's happening. This is life under the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. This is how children of wrath behave when God removes portions of his common grace from them. Their minds are blinded by the God of this age, from governments down and from the poorest up. They're all the same. This is their common denominator right across the population. And today, particularly with the evils of social media, the pressure to conform, to be squeezed into the same mold, it's unrelenting, isn't it? Do not allow yourself to be conformed. Do not allow yourself to give in. One of the other apostles, John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, he says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. This is his three phrases that John uses to summarize what the world means and is: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But, he who does the will of God abides forever. And I mentioned Ephesians chapter 2 before. Let me remind you what we read there. You, he made alive. That's the only thing that makes you any different from them. The only thing. You, he made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, just like the world. You'd be walking with them. You'd be on those pride marches with them. But you, he made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, all of us, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, if Boris Johnson has been lying in Parliament, it's simply because this is true of him, just like everyone else. He's not a special case. He's no different in that regard. And unless we had not been made alive with Christ, we'd be just like him. The only thing that can stop him from being how he is if he is made alive in Christ. Because the gospel is the answer to it all. Christ is the answer to it all. James 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It really is an either or, isn't it? It's either or. Don't be conformed. But how? Well, by the mercies of God. You're dependent upon the mercy of God, even for this. And sixthly, be transformed by thinking differently. Be transformed by thinking differently. The world will conform you unless you allow God by his word to transform you. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle about how you think. What you believe to be the truth about God and human life and the life hereafter. The moral ethical code by which you live, the value system which you adopt, the things you love and the things you hate, the ambitions that you allow yourself to be caught up by, the priorities that you set for yourself. Be transformed by thinking differently. You need to have your mind renewed in Christ. You can't be isolated from the world. We can't live in hermitages and monasteries. We are to go out into the world. We have to go into the world to live. We have to go into the world to work. We have to go into the world to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have to go into the world to preach the gospel. But you have to be insulated from the world by right thinking. Jesus, when he's praying to his Heavenly Father for Christians like you and me, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Be transformed by thinking differently. You need the word of God for that. A little while ago on Wednesday evenings, we studied these verses from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It's by the word of God, and it's by the inner working of the Holy Spirit that your mind is transformed. It's a from the inside out transformation. That's what you need, that your mind might be renewed, that you may actually grow up into the very mind of Christ himself. There's a very distinct transformation that takes place at conversion as you are awakened to this truth. You are translated from that kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. And then there needs to be this ongoing transformation of the mind as you grow and mature. And the natural result of all of that, number 7, is to live according to God's good and perfect will. Now, God's good and perfect will is not a mystery, not in the slightest. It's all revealed in his word. God's good and perfect will is summarized in the Ten Commandments. What is God's good and perfect will for your life? It's this, that you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and that you live out that faith, loving your neighbor as yourself. Do that. The world will not be able to squeeze you into its mold. Do that, and you will discover that you are that living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said this. This is from Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Don't for one moment suppose that it was dead easy for them back then compared to us today. looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's you, by the mercies of God, a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. And so Paul concludes his letter as he moves into this new section, speaking about what it means to live out the Christian faith. And he begins with this very simple summary that all of us need to take hold of. Seven truths for living the life of faith. It's all because of God's mercies. Never leave that behind, because you need to take that with you every step of the way. It's all because of God's mercies. It's something you must willfully do. You're to be a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. It's your only proper response. Stop allowing yourself to be conformed to the world. Be transformed. Think differently. Live according to God's good and perfect will. In God's grace, by God's mercies, this is the life to which and for which he has saved you. Hasn't he? Let's pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the way the scriptures place before us this life-transforming work of mercy and grace that you do in all who know and love the Saviour. Father, help us not to think that this is somehow just some extreme example, just for a few. Help us to see, O Lord, and recognize again, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what it means to be saved, to be converted. Oh Lord, impress these truths upon our hearts. Do so in your grace, in your mercy. Enlarge our vision of our glorious Saviour, the one who gave everything for me. Oh, why would I withhold anything from him? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.